Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1 again. I guess this is what happens when someone gets on a hobby horse. Would you follow along with me? It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Do you guys have your bulletins? I still want to go review the bulletin stuffer that I put in there again. If you have this, I put it in one more time. You already might have it stuffed in your Bible. What I mentioned last week about the temple, I had actually had one message prepared to do all six of these. You're going to hear four today, but what I mean is number four, where it says Jesus Christ is the new temple. Everybody has a hobby horse, and this one's mine. I find it helpful when we can understand what Scripture talks about when it says temple. Scripture tells us that there was a temple in the garden, which was one with Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve templed with God. Then there was a tabernacle between Adam and Eve. There was none. The patriarchs did their own worshiping at their own homes. But then there was the tabernacle when Moses delivered them out of Egypt. Then later, there was a temple was built, started by David, but actually built by Solomon. And today, we're going to see what is the largest transition going from a building to what was really being addressed in Scripture about us worshiping God and at what temple should we be worshiping. Now, one of the things that I mentioned last week, but I guess I didn't highlight enough, is there's going to be a term is called Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory just simply means divine presence. If Christ is with you, you have the divine presence of God with you. And it's evidenced through the Holy Spirit being with you and indwelling you. So you're going to hear the Shekinah glory. What my hope is today is to fill in all those other parts and how the transition, the continuity of God is with people all along, and how it ended the whole idea of being in a building, in a place of worship, and following rules and regulations. And now we worship a person who is the temple. And so as we see that, I want to do just a touch of a review. And that was last week, we looked at a different aspect of the temple. I left off with the prophet Ezekiel prophesying about the destruction of the temple and the Shekinah glory leaving the temple and eventually dissipating over the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel spoke about the destruction that was to come upon Israel for their outright ungodliness. We're going to look at these in a couple minutes. And in fact, if you want to look ahead, we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 9 again. And then also, for those of you who like sticking your finger there, we're going to look at 2 Chronicles 36. We're going to look at both of those in a minute. So in the case with Israel, they were so ungodly that at the time when Ezekiel and Jeremiah were prophesying, that they were outright belligerent towards God, resulting in the wrath of God coming down upon their heads. And this is where I'm going to show you again where it was prophesied against them. And then we will see the actual physical historical event in Ezekiel chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 7. And Ezekiel told us this. He says, "Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub." That means he was at the tabernacle that was in there, the Ark of the Covenant, on which it rested on the threshold of the house. So the Holy Spirit moved, the Shekinah glory moved from the inner Holy of Holies. He moved to the front door of the temple itself. And he says, "And he called to a man clothed in linen who had a writing case at his waist." Verse 4, "And the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men,'" and notice who it says, "'who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it.'" So the people who receive the mark are the people who are the godly people. Verse 5, "And then it says, 'The others,'" that's the non-believers, "'he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, you shall show no pity. Old men outright, young men, maidens, little children, women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.'" So they began with the elders. That would have been the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were before the house of the Lord. Verse 7, "Then he said to them, 'Defile the house, the temple, and fill the courts with the slain. Go out.' So they went out and struck the city." I'm going to ask you two questions. Verse 5, who are the others? Who are the others? And then in verse 7, who are the they that is spoken about in verse 7 that Ezekiel was referring to? This is where I need you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, because we're going to find out who the they and the others are. Now, that was a prophecy speaking about what was about to happen, and this is the historical record of it happening. So here, verse 17 is going to tell us who the they are of the Ezekiel 9:7. I'm going to start reading in 2 Chronicles 36, and I'm going to start reading in verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 14. "All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abomination of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that they had that he had made holy in Jerusalem." So God was dwelling there. His Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies. And this is what's happening. They were extremely unfaithful. The leadership was unfaithful. The people were following the leadership. Verse 15, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers." And so who were the messengers that were speaking here? It isn't going to tell you. You have to know it. He's talking about Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the messengers to Israel at that time. And they're saying, "Watch out. Whoa, watch out. You better turn around." And what do we hear? "Because he," God, "had compassion on his people." Now I'm going to ask you, which people? Which people is God having compassion on? The Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4 passage tells us who he's having compassion on. "And the Lord God," this is Ezekiel 9, 4, "and the Lord God said, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who are sighing and moaning over the abominations that are taking place in the temple.'" God is worried about his people who are loving him and obeying him and listening. Now, would you notice with me back in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36 and verse 16, it says, "But they," this is referring to previously in the same passage, verse 14, "the priests and the unfaithful people kept doing what? Does yours have mocking the messengers of God? Despising his, that's God's word, and scoffing at his prophets. That's Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Until what? The wrath of God rose against the people, and there was no remedy. That's telling you the attitude of the people in that nation at that time, and there was a handful of godly people. Verse 17, therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. So who is the they from the Ezekiel passage in verse 9-7? It was the Chaldeans who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. That would have been the temple. And had no compassion on young men or on virgin or old men or aged. He, God, gave them, the Chaldeans, all into his hand. And who was the head of the Chaldeans? He's going to tell us. Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18, and all the vessels of the house of the Lord, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the city of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all of its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. Verse 20 says, he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. Why did they escape from the sword? Ezekiel 9:4 told us they were sighing and moaning over the abominations, and God spared them, but they were brought into captivity. But he spared them. He spared their lives. And if you want to read further, you can read this story through Daniel. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath all the days that it lay desolate, it kept the Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years, saying that they would be in that for 70 years under the different captivities. After 70 years were up, the remnant finally returned to Jerusalem, and they started to rebuild the temple and the city walls. I'm going to say but with a real big but. Did the Shekinah glory, the divine presence of God, return to the city? The temple, the city of God. Well, 600 years has passed, and yet the Shekinah glory had not returned to the temple of God. This is where you and I need to turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And our answer is found actually in Matthew 3:16. Matthew tells us when the Shekinah glory did finally return to Israel. And the Gospel of John, for those of you who want to jump ahead, stick your finger in John 1, tells us when the Shekinah glory did eventually enter into the temple, but it was not as you have imagined in your mind. Would you follow along with me? I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 3. So now when we're speaking about the temple, we are now looking towards Jesus Christ being the temple. What is so significant about Jesus Christ now being the temple? Well, after Israel had failed in worshiping God in the temple, which is evident by them going into captivity, Jesus became mankind's temple. Believers now go to him to worship him. I'm going to read two verses before I do the Matthew to show this to be true. The Apostle Paul taught Timothy, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. What did we need at the temple? We needed someone to mediate, and it was a priest. So we needed someone to represent us. Paul says it's Christ. The pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So we need a mediator. Now, how is this mediator going to mediate? This is where we need that Matthew 3 passage. And it's particularly verse 16, but I'll start reading in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him. I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And so John consented. And then in verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he, that would be John the Baptist, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. That's Jesus Christ. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Well, what just happened here besides Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist? The last time we heard anything about God dwelling with men was back in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23, where it told us the glory, that would be the Shekinah glory, the divine presence of God, went up from the midst of the city of Jerusalem and stood on the Mount of Olives and then disappeared from there. Think about it. The Spirit of God, who had been with Israel for over 700 years and had finally had enough of their sinful ways, as we have already looked at last week and the week before, and the Spirit of God left Jerusalem so Jerusalem would receive their just punishment by the Chaldeans. So the next time we hear anything about the Shekinah glory appearing, it is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. And notice with me that it is the Shekinah glory that has now entered into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now the temple has become a person. That's the continuity of God being with his people. He was with them in the garden. We see the next thing where he was in the tabernacle. Then he was in the temple. He was gone for 600 years. And we now see here the Spirit coming back and is now where? Is it in the building? It's now become in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask some of you to please turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first five verses and then verse 14. This is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 11. John chapter 1 is actually a fulfillment of Ezekiel 11. Would you follow along with me? John chapter 1, we hear about the Shekinah glory coming. Once again, it appears now in a spiritual form, in the spiritual darkness that was there. And in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing, anything made that was made. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. We're talking about spiritual darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Please jump down with me now to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. It dwelt among us, and we, that would have been the apostles, have seen his glory. That's the Shekinah, divine presence, glory of the only Son from the Father. He is full of grace and truth. The Apostle John just compared Jesus' body to the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. Jesus is the promised heir of King David out of 2 Samuel 7:14. And Jesus Christ is also the promised one who would change men's hearts. I will read the passage that this is a fulfillment of. Ezekiel chapter 11, and it's verses 19 and 20. And it says, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. Imagine that. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, which we now call the new covenant of God established by Jesus Christ our Lord. If you would you now go to John chapter 2 And we will see Jesus Christ actually tell us this truth. After Jesus' baptism, it's John chapter 2. I'll read verses 13 through 22. After Jesus' baptism, there was the 40 days in the wilderness. There was a marriage at Cana. But what happened at the Passover time after his baptism? Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. And what were the spiritual conditions that Jesus had witnessed? And where was the Shekinah glory dwelling? The Shekinah glory was dwelling within Jesus Christ. It was not in the temple. It was not inside the Holy of Holies. It was not inside the tabernacle. It was in Christ. There isn't a verse that you can find that said it was in that building. It left the building, but it 700 or 600 years before. But listen to what Jesus sees at the time in John chapter 2 and verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, and the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Verse 15, and taking a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus says in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In verse 20, the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And what's verse 21 tell us? But he was speaking about what? The temple of his body, where what dwelt? The Shekinah glory. It was not in the temple in Jerusalem. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus spoke. The Ezekiel and the Jeremiah passages about the Messiah coming and delivering his people had come true some 600 years later, because Jesus had become the temple that would not dishonor God, as we saw in verses 18 through 21. Now that Jesus had presented himself as the new temple, the new place to come and worship God, believers should expect that the old temple would no longer be of any value or use. Why? Because God no longer uses it as his footstool, as a place to worship. The place where God and men now meet is at the cross of Jesus Christ, not built in a building somewhere in Jerusalem. God has installed a new place of worship, a new temple to worship him at, and the name of that new temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has become the new temple of worship, and the new way to approach God, not through the sacrificial blood of animals, but through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. This is where the Apostle Paul actually taught the believers in Colossae this point. For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And you, that would be the believers, have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So Christ is it. It isn't up to us to decide if he isn't or isn't. He is. Now men and women come to worship through Christ's presence, through Christ's righteousness, not through some offering of some temple in Jerusalem. A believer's worship is now accomplished through the new covenant which Jesus Christ has established. And that new covenant has some gifts and benefits that come with it. One of the gifts is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 21. And another is the Word of God being burned into our minds and into our hearts and souls, just as Ezekiel 11 spoke about the believers receiving the new heart from the stony heart. Or Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, also spoke about the new covenant which would be written upon the believers' hearts. That is what Christ has accomplished, and that is why we go to Him for our place of our worship. If you would, turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24. And this tells us how we're supposed to worship now, when we worship Christ. John, Gospel of John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, tells us how and when it started. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here." That was at the time of Christ, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." If that is true, and Jesus Christ has become the new temple, Jesus has become the new temple and the new sacrificial atonement all in one. He alone has reconciled the differences between sinful, fallen men and a holy God, and that means that Jesus Christ has become our high priest who represents us in the new temple Himself. To understand that a little more, I'm going to read a couple of verses out of Hebrews chapter 10. And Hebrews 10:7 says, "Then He, Jesus, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of Me in the scroll of the book." Then He said, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings." And the passage actually says, "These are offered according to the law." Well, what law was He referring to? The Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. God was not pleased with them because the people weren't worshiping appropriately. And speaking of those which were offered during the tabernacle time with Moses, all the ways through Solomon's temple, and then later when they were doing that under the Second Temple, which is known as Second Temple Judaism, or under King Herod. And so verse 9, Hebrews 10:9 says, "Then He added, behold, I have come to do Your will." He does away with the first, that would be the Mosaic system, the sacrificial system, in order to establish the second. Christ is the sacrifice now. He is also now the temple. And Christ has done away with the first, which means the Mosaic law and the temple in Jerusalem have fulfilled their purpose. They had a good run, but they were not the answer. And so at the time of Jesus' first appearing, He established Himself as the new temple to be worshipped at. And as Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 13 tells us, "And by that one act of Christ will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily in His service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." The priestly system could not take away sins. Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies would be made that footstool that was already being talked about." That's that tabernacle they were talking about, God's footstool, when He came and visited men. And by the way, brothers and sisters, you will hear today that there are some groups of Christians who are proposing or teaching that there is going to be another temple is supposed to be built in Jerusalem and a new sacrificial system reinstituted. That teaching is wrong, and I'll give you three reasons why it's wrong. It is wrong for multiple reasons. Number one, if a new sacrificial system is reinstituted, that would mean that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is no longer valid or sufficient to save men. Does that make sense to you? It negates Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It says Jesus Christ's sacrifice wasn't good enough. Number two, that means that Jesus Christ died needlessly. His death and sacrifice was only a stopgap until something better had come along. I don't know if any of us want to say that Jesus just, you did a part of a job. Number three, and if another temple or building is built in Jerusalem, does that mean that the Holy Spirit of God would sanction the building by moving into it as His new footstool when He already has you His believers being that dwelling place where he indwells you. Why would he leave you and move into a building in Jerusalem? These are just some of the things that are not thought of by people saying, oh, we need to institute a new temple system. Well, anyways, Jesus is the greater tabernacle. Jesus is the greater temple. He is the greater Savior, and his atoning work is better than anything that has ever, ever been given. All others are false imitations. And friends and ladies and gentlemen, may I invite you to come and worship at the true temple and as the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, there is no other place to go. There is no other means. Your Son is the place to worship. He is the great I Am, and he is the one that gives us the help and the hope for each and every day. He is the new temple at which we worship at. We praise you for offering him to us and giving him to us that we might live under your watchful care. For those of us who sigh and groan over the sin before us. And we praise you and we thank you for it now. In Christ's name, amen.